Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Your feet are in stocks, you're in the inner prison. You've been thrown in prison, you've been beaten with many stripes because you're preaching the gospel. At this point, you might say, you know what, Lord? I think I'm called to a quiet ministry. Not really sharing my faith much to the people around me.
Sharing Jesus isn't always easy, right? Sometimes it makes us feel uncomfortable, nervous, maybe downright scared. Consider what Paul and so many others went through for the sake of telling others about Jesus and the peace and freedom only he can bring. Stay with us for part two of Acts chapter 16. Then let's ask God to examine our hearts and make us willing, give us open doors to share the life-saving message of Jesus. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Now it happened, as they went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us. So when it says that they went to prayer, they're going to the synagogue in these regions. Again, this is a Roman colony. And a girl with a certain spirit of divination met us. This would be someone who declared that they knew the future, that they knew things about your life, per se. It'd be the equivalent to palm readers today, to people putting on seances, all of these. It says, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And thus she did for many days. You notice that what she says is right? She's possessed by a demon. It gives her the power to fortune tell, whatever fortune telling would be in a Roman colony in Europe 2,000 years ago. And she begins to follow Paul. This demon gets obsessed with Paul, maybe obsessed with just trying to distract him. You can imagine that everywhere Paul began to share the message, there would be this girl, you know, this man is a man of the Most High God. Listen to what he has to say. And she goes on and on and on for days. The next line, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. When it hit the pocketbook of these individuals, they turned on Paul. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive and observe. Again, this is a Roman colony. You're far closer to Rome now than where you were in Asia Minor. What is it about being Jews and teaching things that were not customary for Jews to do? Well, every Roman citizen once a year had to go into one of the temples that were built for the emperors and had to declare their loyalty at this particular point in time to probably, I think it's Nero at this point. Maybe it's one of the other ones before Nero, maybe Caligula, but they had to go in and give their loyalty to the emperors. And so it was something Romans had to do. And now they're telling them to teaching them things that are not customary for Romans to do. Then the multitudes rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. The first missionary journey, Paul was stoned, drug outside of the city and left for dead. And now a mob got a hold of him. The magistrates commanded to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them. By the way, don't think that this isn't brutal. To be beaten with rods, they would hold on to your hands and feet, or they would lock them in stocks. They would take rods and they would beat you in the back, across your back, your buttocks, your legs with these rods. It was a devastating punishment. And the humiliation of public flogging while people are cheering it on. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, They put him into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. Your feet are in stocks, you're in the inner prison. You've been thrown in prison, you've been beaten with many stripes because you're preaching the gospel. At this point, you might say, you know what, Lord? I think I'm called to a quiet ministry. Not really sharing my faith much to the people around me. Paul was willing to face these difficulties, which may have been one of the reasons that he came. And sometimes we're not willing to share our faith with people around us because it gets uncomfortable. Lord, search our hearts, fill us with your Spirit, and help us to share our faith no matter the cost, no matter what it costs for us, whatever we would lay down. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I forget who it was who said that God's birds sing in the darkness. In the midst of despair, we call out to God. I can't imagine there was great joy in their songs. I can't imagine that they were giddy as they sung. But there was a somberness and a very real, this we're doing for God. And in the midst of that, they began to praise. Anybody can praise God when life is going good. When life gets tough, we might say, you know, I don't feel like praising God. Jesus told the woman at the well that he was looking for such to worship him, that the Lord was looking for people who would worship in spirit and truth, and that God's looking for such to worship him. It is one of my prayers. It has been one of my prayers for at least 20, maybe the whole time we're here, but at least 25 years that I've prayed, God, help us to be worshipers. That we come into this place and lift you up, forgetting the difficulties in our lives, worshiping you in the midst of the good times and the difficult times, putting our worlds aside and focusing on the one that we will spend eternity with, being able to worship him. Paul and Silas not only thought it was a privilege to be able to suffer the way that they did, but even in the midst of the suffering, they praised God, and I believe even thanked God for what they were going through. Now, verse 26 gives us a surprise. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Paul and Silas must have had great voices. They brought the house down. Pretty proud of myself for that one, by the way. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison shook, and immediately all of the doors opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, I think that you and I could get the wrong idea here, and I've heard this taught kind of the wrong way. That is that when you praise God, chains fall off. So let's lift God up so our chains will fall off. Well, there's a truth in that, but I don't know that that really represents the truth. The truth is that, yes, let's lift up God and worship him. Because when we do, chains fall off. But the chains that fell off were the chains that were stopping Paul and Barnabas from being effective in the work that God called them to do. They were the chains that imprisoned them but didn't set them free. Look what happens. The keeper of the prison, awakening from his sleep and seeing the prison door open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. In a Roman province, if you lost your prisoners, they would kill you for losing your prisoners. So he was ready to take his own life rather than face whatever it was that was going to happen to him. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Something was happening to the degree that none of the other prisoners that were listening to him fled, but they were all there. The chains came off so that Paul could be more effective in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's not that we worship God so our chains can fall off so I can gain something for me, but we worship God so the chains can fall off that keep us from being effective, that keep us bound to this world, that keep us locked away where we can't share Christ. Paul didn't hightail it for the door. I put myself in Paul's position. I got to think, earthquake happens and the chains fall off, the door cracks open. I'm like, praise God, he has delivered me. But Paul cared about that Philippian jailer to the extent that he stayed and he ministered to him. It says then in verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, this is the jailer, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now Paul has come to Macedonia by the call of God. God showed him that he was with him by someone getting saved, a conversion, Lydia. Then as they're doing the work and they're going about their prayers there in the city, suddenly there's an uprising from this demon-possessed gal. He's imprisoned. Now they're praising and worshiping. And the end result is a lost person standing before him saying, what must I do to be saved? God's the one that does the work. God's the one that opens the doors. God's the one that gets the credit. We just make ourselves available to him. Lord, use me. Then they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord. Now, covenant theology will take this to the extreme. First of all, let's consider believe. To believe on the Lord is more than just believing that God exists. It's more than just going to church, saying, I'm in church, I believe in God, I believe that he's there, and I go to church, therefore I'm on my way to heaven. A lot of people in church who believe that God exists will not make it to heaven. James wrote and said, even the demons believe and tremble. It's got to be more than a demonic believing. The demons believe that God exists, but they aren't going to heaven. So you've got to believe, trust in, rely upon. You've got to believe what he says, which is to call out upon his name for the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible over and over again will say anyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who receives them. He gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die, but even if he dies, he shall live. Over and over again. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is the means by which salvation happens. When we trust in him, when we invite him in. If you're here today and you've never done that, if you think you're saved just because you go to church or you've been born into a family that's a Christian family, it's not enough. You yourself have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Now, he's not saying that the whole household is saved because the jailer got saved. The jailer's faith affects the kids and the rest of his family, but the rest of the family have to believe. Believe and you will be saved in your whole household. The whole household has to believe and be saved. The concept or the idea that because I'm saved, my kids are saved, it's not taught in Scripture. There's a sanctification that happens to our kids. We set them apart to God for a degree, but there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You have to make a commitment to yourself and follow the theology of those that believe such things. They believe, first of all, that there are people who can't be saved. There are people who can't be saved. There are people who can't be lost. Limited atonement and irresistible grace. This is a Reformed theology belief that there are some people that cannot be saved. Even if they called out upon the name of the Lord, in fact, they wouldn't call out on the name of the Lord because they're not chosen and they can't be saved. So in their thoughts, some of you here can't be saved. Then there's some people who can't be lost. Doesn't matter what they're out doing. Doesn't matter what they might be doing now. They're going to eventually come around and they can't be lost because they're chosen to be saved. But what if I believe that? First of all, if I believed that, how do I know I'm one of the chosen ones? The only way I can prove that I'm one of the chosen ones is to stick it out to the end. Because the Bible even says they went out from us because they weren't among us. They weren't really of us. So what if I'm here, but I'm not really of you? And in the end, I leave, and I'm not chosen. What if I can't be saved? What if God has chosen me that I can't be saved? To me, the very doctrine itself takes away the security of the saints. They're not going to agree with that, by the way. They're not going to agree. They're going to say, no, we bring security to the saints. But my question is, how do you know you're one of the chosen ones? Because I believed. Yeah, but there are people who believed and then walked away. And you say that they're not chosen and that they showed their true colors. So how do you know? But then second, imagine having that theology and not knowing about your children. You have 4 children. You believe that, well, you know, some are chosen and can't be saved and some are chosen and can't be lost. What about my kids? So those that you're closest to, those that you love, that you poured your life into, some of them can't be saved. So all of a sudden, they take their theology a step further. Now is it no longer just Reformed theology, but now it's covenant theology, which is because I'm chosen, my kids are chosen. But if you want to carry that through, then their kids are chosen, then their kids are chosen. Then all of a sudden, salvation becomes a family tree of saved people rather than people making their own decisions, whether they will live for Christ or won't live for Christ. They'll go back to this verse and they'll say, well, it says that he believed in his whole household, so because I believe, my whole household is saved. I wish that was true. I wish that I could get saved for all of my kids and all of my grandkids and all of my great-grandkids. Trust me. I wish it were true, but it's not. Every one of my kids has to make a commitment to Christ on their own. Every one of my grandkids that I pray for regularly has to make a commitment to Christ on their own. And I pray that I leave such a legacy that if God tarries and my great-grandkids learn about me, that they will see the testimony of my life and they will come to Christ. We have to pray for our children, pray for our families, because they have to believe and be saved. It goes on to say, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of those in his house, and he took them that same hour and that same night and washed their stripes, and immediately him and his family were baptized. Now again, here we come to another doctrine, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. This verse is used to say, this man believed, was baptized, therefore he was saved, and his family was saved with him. Baptism, well, the Bible says this, believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. But if you don't believe, you will be condemned. It doesn't say believe and be baptized and you will be saved, but if you don't believe and are baptized, you're going to be condemned. In other words, baptism is something that someone does when they commit their life to the Lord. Because Jesus said to be baptized. The Bible says if you say you love God, you keep his commandments. So you're baptized. It's part of what Jesus said. If you don't get baptized, which maybe there's some of you here that aren't, that haven't been baptized, you've committed your life to Christ, you've raised your hand, you surrendered, you prayed and invited him into your life, but you haven't been baptized. A couple of things. Number one, you don't think it's important. It's kind of a scary thought because Jesus said to be baptized, to go out and to baptize. So it's a scary thought that you would go, well, I'm born again, I'm saved, but I don't need to get baptized. I know Jesus said to. He's my Lord and Savior and all. Just not going to do what he says. So in reality, those who are Christian, because they want to do what God tells them to do, will be baptized. The baptism is not equal to salvation. The baptism is evidence that you've invited Christ into your life and you're following through with what he said to do. That's why it's important for us to take that day. It's a special day for you when you will go to a baptism and you will be baptized. We try to have them every 2 or 3 months to give you guys opportunities to be able to do it. If someone says, well, I'm saved, but I don't need to be baptized, just, you know, there's one thing to neglect it. There's another thing to flat out refuse to do it. I don't have to do it. I don't have to be baptized. Jesus told me to, but I don't have to be baptized. Baptism is something we as Christians do, but it is not salvation. And I point out this doctrine of baptismal regeneration because if you were saved by baptizing, then you would be saved by a work instead of by faith through grace. You're going to get baptized in order to be saved. There are large churches in our city that teach baptismal regeneration, that that's the moment of salvation. It's not. It's an outward sign of what God's done inside of you when you committed your life to Christ. Now, it goes on to say, immediately they took him and his family and were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God and all of his household. So all of his household believed in God, and he's rejoicing. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let these men go." And the keepers of the prison reported these words to Paul. So the magistrate sends over and goes, "Let these guys go." So they come to Paul. "Paul, these guys are letting you go. The magistrate have sent to you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." They're all excited. Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans. Oh, Romans were not supposed to be beaten at all. There were certain ways that you had to treat Roman citizens. Now, I don't know, maybe Timothy was Roman. Paul was, because he was born in the city of Troas, which was a Roman city. When you were born in Roman cities, then you received the right of and the privileges of citizenship. Paul was a Roman citizen. They lived in a colony. When you were born in the Roman colony, you weren't given citizenship. So Paul has a privilege that most of these people in Philippi don't have, that they're not Roman citizens. Paul is. God gave Paul what he needed to be able to go throughout the area preaching the gospel. Part of what he had given him was the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And so Paul brings it up. "You've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison." Later on, when they're ready to beat Paul again with rods, we'll read that Paul finally says, in the beginning, before they beat him. Because you wonder, why didn't Paul say that? "Roman, Roman, I'm a Roman. Don't beat me with that stick. I'm a Roman." Later on, when they get ready to beat Paul, Paul goes, "You going to beat a Roman?" Paul just finally learns, you know what? I'm playing the Roman card before I even get beaten. And it says, "And now do they put us out secretly?" He didn't want to ruin his reputation. The reputation for Christ is extremely important. He didn't want people to think that he'd been taken and beaten, and then they go, "Oh, you're the fellow we saw getting beaten." He says, "No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." It's kind of digging your heels in. "I'm not leaving this prison until they come and let me out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out. The magistrates came and pleaded with Paul, Titus, Timothy, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. "Please, please, go out of prison and go away from Philippi." So they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them to depart. What a chapter. What a picture of the work that we are to do. Remembering that Paul doesn't have a special call. Yeah, he's an apostle, and yes, he wrote the New Testament. Yes, he was sent out as a missionary. But Paul's got the same basic call you and I have. That is, that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to live our lives in such a way that people would see Christ in us, the hope of glory. The people around us can be drawn to Christ.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.